think we might have some problems again. Okay, we'll give it a shot. So yesterday we started started this class on foreign land, mostly sojourner in a foreign land, but with an emphasis on the land itself. And for those who were not here yesterday, I know there were some who came in late yesterday or maybe missed some of the classes yesterday. Can anybody remind everyone what is the distinctive feature of the land that a sojourner, a person of God, travels through? What is the distinctive feature? Let's ask. Let's ask Danny. It's full of idols. Okay, yeah. And then yesterday we also covered, so we looked through a bunch of scripture about that. And also we started to think about idols today here in the society that we live in. And we started to zoom down a bit. Right, today, there aren't really, you don't really see in the popular culture the idols in that are supposed to represent deities, really. But we have to look even closer with spiritual eyes, and we see that actually there's many idols that originally they're not intended to be deities, but they can still become idols. Right, they're neutral or even things that are good, but then they are elevated beyond its proper status. They're creations, and yet we worship them and pursue them as if it's going to be our satisfaction, right? Our safety, our significance in life. So then we start to zoom down even more to think about, well, what is the main idol, right? If you want to summarize, what's the main idol today? And we summarize that it is actually ourselves, right? And then we zoom down even more, which is to talk about the idolatry first of human reason, and then sometimes the idolatry of pleasure. Human pleasure. So that's where we left off, and we were starting to talk about, like, how come today in a lot of Western societies, including America, there is a overemphasis, right, to human reason. Right? We started to talk about a little bit of history about the Enlightenment. Right, which happened a few centuries ago in Western Europe, but now has affected, influenced all of Western society. Right? And I don't want to really dwell too much upon, you know, history, but I just wanted to give you just a kind of a taste and a perspective, right, to see how come society has come to this point so far. So I'd like to then talk about the impact, right? Just briefly talk about the impact. So yesterday, Sister Mandy also shared with us that, well, the Enlightenment itself was a period that happened in the 17th century into this 18th century, where the whole culture and the intellectual forces of Western Europe started to emphasize reason, analysis, and individualism. And then it challenged traditional institutions of authority, including the Catholic Church, and also things like the monarchy, right, the government too. Okay. And so what eventually happened is that there's a transfer of authority that happened, right, from cultural institutions to human reason, right? And then you can also see that there is a emphasis on empiricism. Anybody can define empiricism? Just in case anybody doesn't know. Danny, yeah. Yeah, testing, right? Empiricism involves testing. Empiricism is the kind of touches upon like what is knowledge, theory of knowledge. Like how do you come up with new knowledge? One of the ways is through experience and testing. Only things that you can test multiple times and then you see and measure yourself, then that it can constitute knowledge, right? So you can see that there started to be a more and more of an emphasis on this type of this mindset, right? In both the practice of science and the theory of knowledge. And then there started to be more of an emphasis on the individual and individualism itself. Okay. So we're on, I think, the backup slides now, right? I think. Are we? So you can see, it kind of all goes together. This is kind of like the first time I'm trying to articulate this, too. So I'm not sure if it's really making sense in everyone's mind. But kind of just mush it all together, and you can kind of see, hopefully you can kind of see where I'm going, right? Like today, a lot of society is kind of a result of this. Okay, and then so as time passed, right? Of course, there when you study history, there tends to be like trends, like a pendulum swinging, right? Maybe in the past, it was all like the church and these higher upper level authorities, and then now there was this individualism and focus on science and reason. And then, so of course, there were still like a lot of trends as you look through society, right? The reaction to the rationalism of the Enlightenment period was what, Mandy? Do you know? The reaction to the rationalism of the Enlightenment was another period of art called what? I hear some. No, Renaissance was before. Yeah, the Romanticism, right? No, okay, Romanticism, right? Romanticism, which is kind of going back to. Yeah, because rationalism and everything is kind of like really cold in a way, right? It's very, very structured. And then so in history and philosophy, later started to move towards things that were more about emotion, right? About again about ideals and things like that. Of course, don't quote me, right? I'm not a art historian. I did take a class on art history, but that was a long time ago. But yeah, so history, it tends to always, move around. But what we see now in America is, again, right, at least for me, that's what I'm seeing. I'm seeing, like, there's a really strong emphasis, right? Today, again, reason has been elevated to such a status that, you know, we see things, phrases that even pit reason against faith or science against faith, with the implication that reason and science triumph faith. Am I alone in this thought, or what do you guys think? Anybody kind of agree with that sentiment, or how many of us agree with that sentiment? Okay. How many of us disagree with that sentiment? It's okay. That's just kind of the feeling I have, especially the last, you know, 10 to 15 years. That's kind of the sense I've been seeing, right? So you see that a lot now on the internet too, right? Again, as I mentioned yesterday, as Christians, we are not against reason, right? We're not against science either, right? And I'll explain that in a bit. But like, when you see these trends that I mentioned in the past slide, right, in the previous slide, and then you think about some of the images I showed yesterday, right? I think you can start to see that some of the impact is its effects, you know, are still here, and then they're here pretty much to stay. I can say too, right? They're not going to go away, no matter how history moves. So you can see there's been a emphasis then on the self, right? As a worship of the self, right? So like, you know, just recently I saw a commencement, like something like a commencement speech where the speaker was saying, don't let anyone define you, right? Define yourself, right? Something like that. Sentiments like this that basically are kind of like this, like, do the things you love, chase your dreams, be yourself. And on one hand, I do appreciate these things. I'm not saying these are wrong in totality, right? But then if you look at it also from a biblical point of view, it's not completely right either. Yeah. Like, for example, if you just take, let's say you take be yourself. If you take this thought, right, extrapolate it out, be yourself. Actually, from a Christian point of view, you know that the human self is we're very sinful, right? So actually, if you really just be yourself, eventually what happens is all types of sinful manifestations will reveal itself, right? Like selfishness, our pride, things like this that will be, that will be shown to everyone, okay? So these are good and fine, but then there's no Christ in it, right? There's no God, you could say, that's attached to these sayings, right? Okay, so I'd like to then go into some scriptures, right, to talk about some biblical perspectives on reason itself, right? Let's not elevate it beyond its proper position and then idolize it, thinking it's like a god, like it's our sole reliance. Right, let's look at Genesis, right? Actually, I don't think we need to turn to that one. I think this is the first principle, right? From a Bible's perspective, we were created in the image of God, right? Male and female, we were created in the image of God. Now, when the Bible says we're created in the image of God, it's not talking, to me, right? It's not talking about in a physical image, in a physical way. Because God is spirit, God he can reveal himself in physical ways, but then image, usually when we think of the word image, we think it's something physical. But to me, image is more of a, you know, like an essence, a spiritual essence that God has created us in. That, like, we reflect his nature in many ways. We're created in his image. Like his goodness, the sense of justice, the moral principles that we have. This is what God has created us to have, including ration too, including this mind he's given us. God is rational, right? As you see in the Bible, I don't think I need to make any biblical quotations for that. When you see how God has revealed himself in the Bible, in his salvation plan, in the way he has spoken and has promised things, you see that the God that we worship is irrational. He's rational. He's a rational being. Of course, we might not be able to always understand him, but we reflect this rationality that he has. And so, since we are created, right, then there's automatically, by default, a position that we fall under, right? Our human reason and ration then is subservient to God, and therefore subservient to faith in God. Okay, so there's some examples. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Let's ask Isaac, please read aloud for us. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Right? Nowadays, we often feel like knowledge is something we attain through ourselves, through our own reason and testing. And sure, there could be some knowledge that's attained that way. But like here, you can see the position again, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in the Bible here, knowledge is talking more about the context of the knowledge of God, right? But what I'm trying to emphasize is, again, the position, right? Our mind, how can we understand God more and more? Is first, we must have a respect, a godly fear for him. Okay? In Job itself, okay, I'm not sure if you know this fact about the Bible, right? But the word Almighty, it appears the most in the book of Job. I forgot how many times, like 31 times or something. So if you look at all the books in the Bible, you'll see Almighty, right? Referring to God Almighty, the most. You'll see it the most in the book of Job. And so what are all these books of wisdom really trying to emphasize too? There's a common theme, which is that there are limits, right? That we have limits to our human reason, right? In Job, the emphasis is on how God is almighty, right? Especially clear when God starts to question Job in the last few chapters, right? Were you here when I created the heavens? Right? Do you know why this happens? Do you know why that happens? And God didn't answer any of the questions, but the point of asking all those questions was for Job to understand that he is lower than God, right? Because Job wanted to challenge God. He wanted to have like a court case with him, right? Kind of to prove himself. And God was trying to tell him, I'm the Lord Almighty. There are many things that you as a human cannot understand. Yeah. So you can see, again, there's the position between human beings and God, right? And therefore our human ration and God. Right? And so sometimes, it's natural that we might question God for certain things, right? And then you'll run into some pretty powerful questions you might see from unbelievers, right? From skeptics that challenge the God that we worship. And there are some that I have no answers to either. Okay? And then the nature of some of these questions is that a lot of times it's where human reason has elevated above God to judge God, You understand? Like, it's, to question and insist, you know, why did God do this? Is that fair? Is that just? Is he good? Okay. And so the best answer that I have thought of so far, right, that comes from the Bible is from Romans chapter 9. Yeah, there's some questions we may run into. Right? Romans chapter 9. We can read verse 13 first. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Right? Here is talking about God's election, right, and God's choosing. Right? And then, well, some people, when they run into that question, wait, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, right, they might think of the question like in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that fair that God chose Jacob and not Esau? But then Paul is saying, no, there's no unrighteousness. There's no unfairness with God. Right? Even though we might not completely understand it. Right? So he continues to say, he talks about Moses and Pharaoh too, right? Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Okay. So what was Paul's response to questions like this? Essentially, he was reminding us of our proper position from God. Okay. That we are the creation. Right? We are the clay, he's the potter. And he can do whatever as he wishes. Here, Paul was emphasizing his sovereignty, of course. And so sometimes we may run into those types of questions. Right? But if we keep insisting on it, and then even challenging and then judging God, then that's where we have elevated our human reason beyond its proper position. It's idolatry. Right? It's idolatry. Right? And so God, still, he wants us to use our reason, though, right? He's given us this mind. It's a gift. It's something that we should also put into use. So in Psalm chapter 1, it talks about a man, right, who is like a tree. You could turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, let's read verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Right? So God also wants us to use our mind to meditate on God's words. Right? This requires your thinking, your logic, your reasoning. And so through study, through meditation, we can also, it can be very wonderful, right? Because it informs the faith that we believe in. So experience as well. Experience also will inform this faith that we have. Let's go to the next slide. All right, so these are some other thoughts. Not yet. Okay, so I think I already talked about this. Let's go to the next bullet point. Okay, so in the same way, like two examples I already mentioned earlier in the prayer and also yesterday night in the sermon, right? In the same way, if you trust your reason, right, especially in contrast, direct contrast to God's promises, then that's also idolatrous in the same way, right? Because, I mean, in every other case, you should be acting as a normal, rational human being. But if God has really promised you something, right, either through the Bible or maybe through, you know, some revelation, then we should hold on to that, even when things don't make sense in front of us. Yeah, like Lot, he later departed from Abram because, well, he saw that it was much more beneficial from a rational, reasonable point of view to choose this land. And then he started going more and more away from the promised land. For the 10 spies, God clearly promised them, this land is for you. You're going to have victory because I will fight for you. But, you know, like a rational human being, they saw all these challenges in front of them. And they told the people, no, look at all these people and look at how big they are. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. So, you know, how can we do it? Right. So here, of course, these are all rational thoughts and they make sense. But if it's clearly in contrast to what God wants us to do or is a promise that God has given us, then, you know, acting on your ration, then to me is also idolatrous, right? Because you trust that more than the promise that God has given you. Okay. So I'd like to talk about some other related thoughts too then. Go to the next slide. Right. So today we see a great emphasis on science. Remember, science is a methodology, right, to explain the natural world, and it does a very good job. And so we're not against science, and I don't think faith should be pitted against science either, right? Because even some of the greatest scientists, they were Christians, right? Even in this Enlightenment period, some of the greatest scientists, they were Christians. And in fact, the seedbed for modern science, they all come from presuppositions that exist in the Christian worldview, right? Why is it that if you keep testing something, you can kind of predict the next time it happens? It's because it presupposes a world that is orderly, right? It presupposes that there is a natural order and a law to things, right? That God is a faithful God. Right? So science is not something that should be pitted against faith. It's a methodology. When it gets to a point that science becomes elevated, right? There's a term too called scientism. Scientism. That's when it's beyond its proper position. Right? I myself was an engineer. I have an orientation towards the sciences too. Right. So for most things in life, right, trust the experimentation, trust the evidence that you see in front of you, and it does do a very good job to explain this natural world that we have. But once science is trying to go beyond and try to explain things that are not in this natural world, to even claim that because of science has proven there's no God, then that's way beyond the realms of science. Okay. The other thing next point is that science is an inductive process, right? It's a inductive means that it's kind of related to empiricism. It's where you take many different cases that you've tested or you observed, and then you form a more general principle. Okay, the opposite is deductive, where you have a general principle and you apply it to specific cases. Right? Science is kind of from the ground up, right? You observe, like on Highway 605, right, or Highway 10 here. Every day when I go there at 8:30, there's always traffic. So therefore, tomorrow at 8:30, when I go there, there's going to be traffic. Right? That's an inductive thing that you just did there. Right? You just reasoned. You made a generalization. But induction also can run into problems. Right? There's something called the problem of induction, where, yeah, because that process in itself, even though it gives you good probability, right, but it cannot guarantee the next thing. Right? It cannot get, yeah, maybe one day, 8:30, you're there, and it's actually completely free. Why? Because, I don't know, maybe it's a holiday or something, right? So induction has its limits, too. Science also runs into an is-ought problem. Okay, it can tell us what is. It can explain this natural world very well. But it cannot tell us what we ought to do. Right? That actually comes from outside. It comes from moral principles or values that are external to the science itself. Right? So just yesterday I read a headline. It said, microbeads. You know microbeads? Microbeads are like the little plastic things in some face wash that help exfoliate. Okay. Microbeads kill animals and destroy the environment. So California may ban them. Right? The science shows that microbeads, when they, you know, you wash them and then it flows down into the drain and then out into the river or the ocean, the plastic is still there, and then it affects the environment in a negative way. Right? So that's the science. That tells you what is happening. The next part where it says, so California may ban them, that involves values. That involves moral principles that the science can't tell you. You understand what I'm trying to say? That means that California, the government, they feel that the unnecessary death of animals or the pollution of the environment is a negative thing, right? And of course, they had to define that negative in some way or some form. There's a morality there. And therefore, they might ban it, right? Deciding maybe they're going to ban it. They're not going to sell any more Neutrogena's with Nivea's with microbeads in any stores. Right? So I have seen, though, that some people have tried to work around this, people who do not believe in God and try to insist that, right, insist on moral principles without God can be something that's viable. But to me, a lot of it is all, it's through a lot of, verbal gymnastics. And then not only that, but sometimes they're even unaware, they invoke other values in it in itself that they have very much difficulty to explain in the first place. So these are some other related thoughts, okay? Just I hope that we can get a sense that don't elevate what God has given us beyond its proper position. Any questions up until here? Did that confuse anybody? Okay. Okay, those are just some side thoughts. Okay, let's now talk about the idolatry of human pleasure then, right? Let's go to the next slide. All right. Okay, let's go to the first point. Right? Sometimes pleasure, right, also is elevated beyond its proper place. Right? Think about all these situations. Sometimes we may often daydream and think about more, right, about the next place we want to travel to over the next person we want to share our faith with. Right, I think you've all heard of a bucket list. It's kind of common nowadays. Right? That's a phrase that is pretty common. I think there's even a movie, right, on it. So this phrase comes from kicking the bucket, which means like you die. Right? Kicking the bucket means that's when you're dead. So a bucket list is like all the things you want to do before you die. And often it involves like really, wonderful experiences, including travel. And it's fine. I'm not saying this is wrong, right? But sometimes, if you overemphasize it, your pleasure becomes your guiding principle. And then, so how come then we don't think about the Lord Jesus and his bucket list, right? Before he died, what was he telling us to do? Make disciples of all nations, right? He's telling us, feed the sheep. Right? So, again, weigh those things, right? Sometimes we often, maybe some brothers, usually it's brothers, sometimes a few sisters, really into video games, right? And then all our mind is thinking about how to strategize to level up or advance in the game. And then we're not even thinking or strategizing about taking care of our peer group, right? Or evangelizing. Right, sharing our faith to other people. Sometimes we focus more on our appearances, right, and the pleasure that it gives us, right? There's a culture of wanting to be, maybe it's not, I think it always was there, but nowadays, especially with a kind of a very more material and superficial world, and especially with media and everything, a lot of times our focus is on more on our appearance, right? If we can be the most fashionable, the most attractive, okay? But then we neglect focusing on if we can be more Christ-like. Yeah, so maybe we spend a lot of time on fashion, right? Makeup, etc. We even watch those videos, right? I actually watch a couple. Right, like this haul, right? You got a haul, right? And then like they teach you how to do this, right? Sometimes we focus more on that than focusing on how Christ-like we should be. For brothers, right? It could be gadgets. We focus a lot of time on researching the next gadget we want to buy. You know all the specs and everything. You watch all those unboxing videos, right? But then again, it could be we might overemphasize it actually in our life. Right? We might spend hours binge watching TV shows and dramas. This is apparently a big thing now, right? But especially with internet and everything. So we spend hours doing that, and then what's the leftover time? What do we do with our leftover time? You know, a lot of times, actually, we neglect God, or then the time we do have with God is very poor quality. That actually when we're closing our eyes and praying, we're actually still thinking about, you know, what's it called? Plot device. Cliffhanger, yeah. The cliffhanger. Right? Like, oh, what's going to happen? So when we find ourselves doing these things more than God has desired for us to do, then perhaps we are also have made pleasure an idol. Okay. Let's go to the next slide. So I'd like to talk about a biblical perspective on pleasure. Right? In the Bible, usually, the Bible likes to use the phrase eating and drinking to describe the general human pleasures in life, right? Because eating and drinking are very pleasurable, right? Let's now turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. Let's ask Melissa.
A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God.
Okay, this is from the hand of God, right? Chapter 3, verse 13. James. This is the gift of God, right? So pleasure is a gift of God, right? To enjoy your life, enjoy your work, to have pleasure in these daily things. So this is often repeated in Ecclesiastes. But let's go to the next point. The thing is that it can also wind up being abused, like we mentioned already, where we become lovers of ourselves. So I think it's worth it to turn here. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. First Timothy chapter 3. Verses... Second Timothy then. Yeah, Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's ask Roxanne. Okay, amen. So, here, it's very interesting the order that Paul writes this list. You know, usually, like we mentioned yesterday, so a lot of times when people think of idols, especially like invisible ones, non-deity idols, they think about money. But here, money is mentioned next, you know, mentioned second. What's the first thing he mentions? It says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Right? So often we wind up seeking just to please ourselves. We are our Lord and Master, right? We have idolized ourselves, and we seek to only please ourselves, including trying to have, the most pleasure in life. Okay. So keep in mind that, right? It's good. It's a gift of God, but then it can be abused. Let's go to the next point. Next, we might also have an opposite effect where we think, okay, you might think pleasures itself are bad. Right? So then we might deny ourselves certain things. We live more of a ascetic life, right? Like a monk. Right? But that doesn't necessarily mean we are more spiritual either, right? In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is describing how, okay, John the Baptist, he did not come eating and drinking. Right? He ate of locust and wild honey. And then And then people were I have the wrong quotation, huh? So I can't finish my sentence. But it's in one of the Gospels, right? So John came not eating and drinking, but yet the people said that. Say again? It's in Luke? Okay. In Luke chapter 7, right? Okay, yeah, they said that he has a demon. And then the Son of Man, referring to Jesus Christ, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Right? So just because you deny yourself of certain pleasures doesn't necessarily mean you're more spiritual. Okay? So it depends. It depends on what God has called us to do. For Jesus Christ, he enjoyed certain pleasures. Right? He ate and drank with certain people. But we know that he was very spiritual. He had the heart and mind of God. All right. And then if we turn to Colossians, I think. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Let's ask Selena. Okay, so there were some people in the Colossian church. They were trying to promote certain ideas, and some of it, based on verse 21, were more of like a teaching of like not to enjoy certain things in life, right? Don't touch this, don't taste this, don't handle this. But then according to verse 23, actually these things are self-imposed religion, right? False humility, right? Actually, they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You can still wind up being very unspiritual while you refrain from certain pleasures. Right? So that's something to keep in mind too. Let's go to the next point. So ultimately, though, what is the proper position of pleasure and enjoyment in life? It should always have God in view, right? Something that it should revolve around God. God should be involved somehow, right? So in Ecclesiastes, yes, it does tell us that it is a gift of God to eat and drink and also enjoy our labor. But then the ultimate principle that Solomon gives us is that we need to fear God, right, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Right? So in our enjoyment, make sure the fear of God is there. Make sure you're not doing something to that your enjoyment and pleasure is actually going against God. Because it also says, for God will reveal every secret thing. He'll judge every secret thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, let's read that. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. ask Humphrey. Okay, I'm taking this a little bit out of context too, because here eating and drinking maybe is more applied to the foods that they were eating in the sense whether they were worshiped to idols or not. But I think the principle still applies in the sense that whatever we do, right? It says whatever we do, even if it's for pleasure, we do it all for all to the glory of God. So if something that we're doing that it's very fun and we really like it, but then actually it's not glorifying God, then that's something we need to reconsider. Maybe we have promoted pleasure into an idol. Okay, so some counter examples, right? Like for Matthew 24, that's a passage concerning Noah's generation, how Jesus described Noah's generation. He described them as eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Right? And what Jesus was focusing on is that he's not saying that those things are wrong in itself. Those things are very natural, right? And those are very good enjoyments in life. But he's saying that their whole mindset was just on how to be happy, right? How to have the most pleasure, right? And then so the flood came and destroyed them. Their mind, their heart was not on God at all, right? God was not in view. Same thing in Job chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is where Job is praying for his children, who every day they would just take turns going to each other's houses, having a feast, having a big party. And it seems like God was really not in the picture either, because Job was the one who was going there and praying on their behalf, saying that hopefully they didn't curse God, right? So again, any kind of godless pleasure is something that we need to be very mindful of. Right? It's not going to be outrightly sinful necessarily, but it could be something that is neutral and good, but then without God, actually it is an idol. Right? Let's go to the next slide. Some other thoughts. Right? To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must deny ourselves. Right? Sometimes even hating our own lives. And when the Bible talks about hating our own lives, it's talking about loving our lives a little bit less. Right? That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us to do. How many of us here are married? We have a few, right? How many are married? Oh, a few. Okay. So a good illustration of what that means in practice is, especially for brothers, we have a wife. We also have our mother, right? Once you're married, you still love your mother, right? But you love her a little less now, right? You don't, right? That's what the Lord Jesus means by hating, right? So in the same way, yes, enjoy your life, but you also sometimes must hate it, okay? Because you have this yourself, and then you have the Lord Jesus now. You have to love yourself a little less. You have to hate yourself. Next point. What also is a great pleasure and delight, actually the Lord Jesus, right, God himself, can be our great joy and pleasure. So in Psalm, it tells us, delight ourselves in the Lord. Right? Delight ourselves in the Lord. And trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Right? And then finally, just one other thing, okay, that I thought of. The pleasure of our senses can often give us a sense of the sublime, right? A glimpse of a transcendent reality. If you marvel at a wonderful photograph or a painting or something, or you listen to a beautiful symphony, right? It points you upward. It tells you that it's not just what you see here in this world, right? It's not just a, this is not all that there is. It's not just a physical world that exists. Actually, there's something that is beyond, something that points to God to me, right? Points to the most beautiful, the perfections in life, right? So those are other, that's, yeah, I hope that if you do, yeah, I think this is a good way to also, you know, remember that, you know, God is in the picture, whatever that we are enjoying and doing. Okay, so I've gone a little over time. I hope that this class wasn't too confusing, especially the first part. Like I mentioned, we are foreigners, sojourners in a foreign land, and this land is full of idols. And the ones that we wanted to highlight most is reason and pleasure. Sometimes it gets out of position, and we gotta make sure that it is in its proper place. Otherwise, we become just like the rest of the world. Let's now bow our heads and pray in silence.